Good morning. How's everybody doing? Man, I'll tell you what, I was literally driving here this morning thinking what a joy it was to be your pastor, what it was a joy it is to be at Freshwater Church. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful to be here. I know we've all come in here from different spots, an easy morning, a hard morning, a good week, a bad week, lots of suffering, joy, but I just want you to know it's a joy to be here with you all today, and man, just to worship our good and faithful God. If you don't know me, my name's JT. I see a few new faces. I'm one of the pastors here. So thankful that you're here today. If you have any questions at all after the service, please come find me. I would love to talk with you, answer any questions, and let's work through this thing together. Let's figure out who Christ is, who we are in Christ, and how we can grow in Him together. Amen? Amen. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel will be in chapter 7. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, 1 Samuel's towards the beginning, 6 or 7, 8 books in. I actually need to count it. 8 books in. And that's where we've been for a while, and we'll kind of catch you up there. Just really quickly, Gary mentioned it, but next week we're going to be on the land that we own on Elizabeth Street to do church next week. So we do that for a couple reasons. One, we want the community to see us there as often as possible. It's where we eventually want to build a community center / church. And so we want the community to be involved in that. So we want to hear what the community needs. And as if we eventually, when God gives us enough money to build a building, we want the community to be involved and for us to be a blessing in the neighborhood. And so we want to be there as often. We do block parties on that land. We want to do church on that land. But also every time we meet there, we save $700. $700 every time we meet here. Isn't that crazy? But that's what it costs to meet in the city limits. And if you've been with Freshwater for long enough, you know that when we were close to the neighborhood, but not in the neighborhood, it actually made a difference. Because when you live in a neighborhood that is really great things going about it, but also a lot of poverty, a lot of people walk, a lot of people don't have reliable vehicles, a lot of families share one car. And so to get out of the neighborhood to go to church is just not a very real possibility. But if they can walk here, if they can share a car to get here, and this plus just being here makes a difference. And so that's why we moved back to Williams Elementary, and that's why we want to meet on the land as often as possible so people can see that we are here. So next week, we won't be here. I think Denver will remind you that again. We'll be across the street on Elizabeth. If you don't know where that is, it's across from the park. The park's right there, across from the park, across Elizabeth, but you can just ask somebody after service. But I don't know. I love being outside. I love worshiping on the land. One member of my family does not like it. I think the rest of my members of my family, they don't hate it, but they'd rather be here. I'd rather be outside. So pray for nice weather. Pray that it'll be fantastic. Okay, so let's jump in with that. Have you ever had a time in your life when you were really upset with someone, you were really angry with someone, and let me just say this, for a good reason, right? For a deserved reason. And then had that person come to you and just completely own their fault, apologize to you, and genuinely ask for forgiveness. Has that ever happened to you? Unfortunately, it doesn't happen enough, does it? Like, listen, can we be honest? We don't do it enough, right? When we know we've messed up, when we know we're 90% wrong and the other person's 10% wrong, but we hold on to that 10% instead of going and apologizing for what we did wrong, right? We don't do it enough, but people don't do it enough for us. But maybe not every time it happens, but if someone's ever come to you, like in true repentance, like humble repentance to you, have you ever felt how it just releases all that pent-up anger and bitterness and hate? It's like a dam gets released and you just kind of let it go. Do you know why? Because repentance, real repentance, is powerful. Real repentance is extremely powerful. And so as I mentioned before, if you haven't been walking through this with us, if it's your first time in here or in a while, we're walking through the book of 1 Samuel. And I wish we could recap everything because I love the story of how God brought the people to where they are here. But I do want to give us, I can't recap it all, but I want to give us a few important details that are going to play directly into our passage today. So if you remember, God promised his people, the Israelites, that he was going to give them a land. He's going to give them a land that they would have everything that they would ever need. And he said, if you're faithful to me, I'm not only going to give you this land, but it's going to go well for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to defeat all of your enemies. And you're going to live in the land with absolute confidence because I'm going to be over you. And guess what? That's exactly what God did. He did, after freeing them from slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness, brought them into the land. And he did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to bring them there. And for a while, it went exactly like God said. They were blessed. They were taken care of. They were protected. Everything they did worked. But a part of that promise was also this, if you remember. He said, but if you're unfaithful to me, if you turn away from me, if you reject me, if you turn to other gods, then I'll remove my blessing. I'll remove my protection. It'll go really, really poorly for you. One of the things he particularly said is the nations around you that you might start to think that you're more powerful than, you'll realize without my blessing that they're more powerful than you and they're going to rule over you. Nations like the nation we're going to talk about today, the Philistines. The Philistines. So for a time, things went well. But then after a few generations, Israel started to do all of the things that God told them not to do. And remember, he told them generation after generation after generation, reminding them, like, this is how you live, and if you do, it'll go well. But they started rejecting God. They started going after other gods. They started being unfaithful to him. They started doing things like what, and I've quoted this before, the last line in the book of Judges, which historically comes right before the book of 1 Samuel, the last line of 1 Judges, or of Judges in chapter 25, says this, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Some of them probably believed there was a God and did just enough to check that religious box so that they could have just enough God that they could still do whatever they wanted to do. Again, does that sound familiar to you? How many of us have been in that place? How many of us, even in the, we're kind of in a Christianized area, right? We do just enough to check that religious box so that God doesn't get in the way of us doing what we wanted to do. This is where Israel is. Some are outright rejecting him and just fully worshiping other gods. And some are kind of pretending like God is the most important thing to them. But in the end, they've proven over and over that he's not. So what had recently happened in 1 Samuel is the Philistines were attacking Israel, right? Their enemy. And instead of repenting, they even said, the Lord has defeated us. They lost a small battle. And instead of repenting, right, and owning their sin so that God's blessing might return on them, they tried to control the situation. They tried to manipulate God into defeating the Philistines. So they said their idea was not to repent, but like, hey, let's bring the ark out. God's not going to let himself be defeated if the ark's here. And what happened? They had one of the worst losses they've ever had. They lost 30,000 soldiers that day. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, their most precious possession, the possession that represented God's presence among them, was taken. And so it not only looked like shame and defeat for Israel, but if you remember, it looked like shame and defeat for God himself. Like their gods were more powerful than the God of the Bible. Yet God moved in such power to show that I don't need you, I don't need my people to move. I don't need anything because I am the God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He moved in such power as the ark went into the Philistine territory. They kept moving it from city to city because God, I don't have time to walk through it now. He showed such dominance over their gods, which go back and read chapter 5 and 6. It's just awesome. I just don't have time for it today. He showed such dominance over their gods and he moved in such power. And for example, in every city that it went, they started getting boils and they started getting sickness and rats started infesting that they couldn't wait to get rid of the ark. God moved in such power that the Philistines returned the representation of who God is back to Israel. Now, I don't know if you guys realize, if you weren't here last week, realize how big of a deal. That is the same as them admitting your God is more powerful than our gods. Get rid of the ark because we can't stop this God from doing what he's going to do. That's crazy. They give Israel back its most precious possession and they're ruling over them at this point because they conquered them, right? And they give this thing back. It's just insane. And so what did God do? Through what seemed like shame and defeat, God turned it into glory and victory. Because that's what God does. He turns shame and defeat into glory and victory. But it wasn't just the Philistines who had to stand up and take notice of who God is and take notice of his glory. It seemed that through all of this, Israel started to remember who their God was. God started to, through their rejection, started to reveal himself to his own people through the things that he did. So we're going to pick it up today in chapter 7 when God is revealing himself to his people. And what we're really going to see today is where we started. We're going to see today the incredible power of repentance. That's where we're going today. So if you got your Bibles, 1 Samuel 7, we're going to start in verse 2, and here's where we are. The ark was passed around to all the Philistine cities. They gave it back. They found the new home for the ark, and that's where we're picking it up today. Chapter 7, verse 2. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel, remember this word, lamented after the Lord. Keep going. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So if you remember, if you were here, Samuel is a prophet of God, meaning he speaks the direct words of God. He's also a judge over Israel. And he's been doing it basically since he was a boy. Since he just had come into his manhood, he's been a prophet and a judge over Israel. And so if a judge was kind of like a, we can kind of look at it as like a political leader, a lot of times like a military leader, but really they kind of settled disputes and settled things in Israel. They were kind of like the final word. So Samuel for the last 20 years has been operating as a prophet and a judge. And verse 2 says it's been 20 years, right? We don't know exactly what Samuel was doing during those 20 years. But if we go back to chapter 3, what we do know is that all of the word of God went all through Israel through Samuel. And that all of Israel recognized Samuel as a prophet. So we know he was going around teaching. He was speaking the words of God. We just don't know exactly what he was doing. But we're going to find out what he's been doing after those 20 years here in a second. And then in verse 2, it says that Israel lamented after the Lord. That word lamented, there's a book called Lamentations. It comes from this word lamented, and it means to like wail or to cry out. It's talking to God a lot of times in sorrow, in suffering. Now, lamenting can mean that they're simply upset that the Philistines were ruling over them and because of their suffering. And so lamenting can just be that we're upset about what's happening to us. We're upset about the consequences of sin instead of being upset at our sin. Does that make sense? That's a different thing, being upset about the consequences versus this. So it could look like that they were just lamenting because they kind of got called out for their sin. They're suffering the consequences of their sin. And that I've seen that happen a lot of times. People are just upset of the consequences, not really repenting before the Lord, not really sorrowful for their sin before God. But verse 3 and 4 really informs us of the new heart of Israel, how things have changed. Read verse 3 and 4 one more time. And see if you can pick up how this time it is different for Israel than it has been all through this book. One more time, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And here's the important verse to know what's really going on. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. So it seems like this is genuine repentance. They truly are turning back to the Lord. So this will make a little bit more sense if you know what the Ashtaroth are. And it mentions the Baals, which we talked about a little bit last week. But these are just false gods. So the Ashtaroth was a goddess. And they say the Ashtaroths or the Baals sometimes because different sections of the area of Canaan, they worship the same god, but they worship him differently, right? Because they kind of just picked and choose what they wanted their god to be honest. So it could differ, but it was all rooted in the same god. And so the Ashtaroth, the goddess, the false goddess, was the goddess of fertility, love, and war. And as I said last week, if a similar thing, you can also look at that as the goddess of sex and power and control. Right, that's really what it comes down to. And then there we have Baal. Baal was another god. Baal, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, is the god that's mentioned the most probably in the Old Testament, the false god that in the area of Canaan that they worship. And Baal was the god of weather and fertility. You seeing a pattern here? Do you think people are really worried about the weather specifically? If they're worried about the weather, what are they really worried about? Crops. They're animals. And in an agrarian society, when it's in a agriculture society, what does that represent? It represents wealth. It represents plenty of eat. It represents having an abundance. And so what they're really concerned about is food and wealth and sex and power and control. As you've heard me say multiple times, cultures change. Cultures can change radically, but humankind doesn't change. These are still the exact same things we're struggling with now, right? The same things our culture lifts up as being more important than anything. This enraptures more people than just about anything else. That being said, all of those things being true, Samuel says, if you return to God with all of your heart and turn away from false gods, or we could say sin and idol worship, and direct your heart to God and serve him only, he's going to save you. Church, in the end, that's a pretty good definition of repentance. We want to let the Bible define repentance. So can we get that slide for repentance? We wanted to like sum it up. It says this, with all your heart, turn away from sin, idol worship, and give your whole heart to God, which is worship, and serve him alone. That's repentance. Turn away from your sin with all your heart. Turn to God with your whole heart and worship him and follow him only. That's really what repentance is. This shows us that not only did the people respond with real repentance, But they probably went through all of Israel and started tearing down all the false idols, started tearing down all the false places of worship, started really rooting this out. You know, we could look this at, like, what's going on in Israel right now is a revival. Like, God is reviving who he is. God is revealing himself to his people, and they are responding to his glory. They're responding to this revelation of himself, and they're turning back to him, being restored back into his presence. It's pretty awesome. It's why we're going to reference it multiple times today. They rejected God. God revealed himself to them, and through this, he's going to restore them back to his presence. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of 1 Samuel. And so, considering all of this has happened, something happens next that's awesome, but also really brave. The Israelites do something brave in verse 5 through 9. Read it with me. 1 Samuel 5. We're going to go through verse 9 this time. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah." So Mizpah was a city just north of Jerusalem, we think. And it was probably at a crossroads in Israel that was really popular. So this would have been an easy gathering place for all of Israel to come together. So this is the whole nation, all the leaders at least. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And that's the pouring of the water is similar to fasting. They're saying, God, you're more important than food. God, you're more important than water. Like, you are the thing that we need. So start in verse 6 again. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. I love that last line, right? And the Lord answered him. So Samuel gathers all of Israel together. And do you notice what's the first thing they do? Once the nations gather, they pray. It says they ask Samuel to pray for them, to intercede. This is intercession before the Lord. This is supplication, as we talked about in our prayer series, before the Lord. So Samuel, this you can think of this as Samuel leading them in prayer, right? Samuel acts as a prophet, but as we're going to talk about it, as we're going to see, he also operates as a priest. And they're saying, "Cry, be our mediator. Go before God before us." And so this will be the all of Israel crying out to God. Church, this is what we've been learning about lately, isn't it? About prayer, about this should be our first inclination. For so many of us, prayer is not our first inclination, but this is the first thing that we should do. We should pray. We should cry out to God. We should intercede for other people. We should trust that God is more, that God is better. What's also great about this is we also see the genuineness of their turning. This is not just sorrow for the consequences of their sin, but it says that they are confessing their sin before God, which is fantastic. This is the first time we've seen this in 1 Samuel. They're like confessing their sins. And to me, verse 7 and 8 is really where we see the true evidence of that change of heart in Israel. And here's why. You remember, as we've talked about, they've been conquered by the Philistines. They're being ruled over by them. And so I can't tell you for sure, but almost certainly there was a law about gathering, right? Rome did the same thing. Israel was not supposed to, we're not allowed to gather in a certain amount of parties. So all of Israel has come together. You think that might make the Philistines a little bit nervous? And so the leaders immediately see this, Israel's gathering. So they're either gathering, probably they think, to make a plot or to a rebellion. But either way, they're going to go and they're going to put it down. And when I say put it down, it's not going to be like hopefully in our country where the police kind of come and break it up. They're going to come in and they're going to start slaughtering people to show them, you can't do this. So no wonder the people were scared, right? Remember, they didn't come here for war. They came here for worship. So I bet they have their swords and stuff on them, but they're not preparing for a battle. They're coming here to worship, and now the Philistines are coming. Of course they were afraid. Of course they were afraid. Now, what happened the last time the Philistines were coming in force? What did the people try to do? They tried to manipulate God by going and getting the ark. Surely God won't be defeated if the ark is here. Surely we're going to win if that's here. They knew. Remember, last time they literally said, God has defeated us. They recognized that it was because they're not being faithful to God that God had defeated them, but said they tried to bring the ark. But in the midst of their fear, in the midst of this massive army that is more powerful than them, who has already conquered them, what did they do this time? they asked Samuel to cry out on their behalf. Now again, this would have been all of Israel praying together, but Samuel leading them in this prayer, interceding for them, and they worshiped. What a response that is when the entire Philistine army is coming for you and your response is prayer and worship. Church, this is such a big moment in Israel. This is such a big moment. Samuel specifically was seen as the greatest prophet since Moses, and I can see why. Because like Moses, he operated as a prophet. He spoke the words on behalf of God. But like we said, he also was a judge and he acted as a priest. And that's what Samuel's doing here. He's acting as their high priest, interceding for them before God. And then he brings this lamb, this burnt offering before God. Lambs like this were given as a burnt offering to atone for sin. The consequences of sin is death. So this lamb was meant to be a burnt offering to God to cover their sin. And so once a year later in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring this and it would represent them atoning for, paying for all of Israel's sin. That's what Samuel's doing here. This is, I know it's weird for us now, like 3,000 years later, but this is worship. This is how they're worshiping God. This moment really comes back to a word I've said I want you guys to lock into your hearts. It's a word that we don't use in normal language very often, but is an important Bible word. Does anybody know what that word is? Propitiation. Know that word? Not because it's not, and don't think of it as some big theological word. You know, I don't try to use big theological words to impress people, right? But this one's in the Bible. This one's in Romans 3. This is one we need to know. You know why it's so important? Because it means appeasing wrath and turning it into blessing. This is what God does for us people. He appeases the wrath. Listen, Israel deserves wrath for their sin. I mean, God did everything for them, and he warned them for generations and generations and generations about what would happen, and they still turned from him. They still rejected him. They still turned to other gods. They still sinned against him. They still did whatever they wanted. They rejected God. Yet in this moment, when fear is very near to them, when they could have, like they did in the past, just tried to rally the troops or maybe go grab the ark again and basically try to save themselves, instead they repent. They turn from their sin and they turn to God in worship. They cry out in prayer, and they sacrifice a lamb to atone for their sin, to be their propitiation, to turn God's wrath that they deserve into his blessing. They turn to their Lord God in worship, counting on him to save them, which is what he said he would do for them if they just came to him in faith. He'd been saying it for 1,000 years probably. Now, I don't know if you've caught this yet or if you're seeing this yet, church, but are you seeing the story that God was already weaving 3,000 years ago? A story that's going to play out through the rest of the Bible, a story that plays out for us now. Because this moment here, this moment with Samuel and the people and this lamb, this is just a whisper. This is just a prelude to a better story. It's just a prelude to a, in some ways, worse moment, but in some ways, such a better moment when Christ, who is called the Lamb of God, would die on a cross to save people who had rejected him, so that he might raise from the dead to reveal who he really is, to reveal to people that he is the Son of God, that he is the one, so that they might be restored. They might repent in faith, be back and be restored back to God, to be saved. This is, all of the Bible is pointing to one story. Church, this is one story. Even this moment right here when the Philistines are attacking, they have no hope of saving themselves and the propitiation of this lamb to cover their sin. That is what God did to us against our real enemy, against the great enemy. We have no hope against Satan, sin, and hell. But Jesus Christ is more, because he is the one that turns wrath into blessing. And that's why I say to you guys all the time, don't look at yourself as this disappointing sinner that God just puts up with. No, you are beloved. You are his joy. He's already turned that wrath into blessing. So walk in that blessing, because he wants to be with you and guide you. This is what's happening here. This is a really amazing moment. Church, Israel and its leaders had done almost everything wrong. But when they turned to God in repentance, when they turned to God in worship, I want you to see this. How long did it take God to respond? When it's real, how long did it take God to wipe away his wrath, to wipe away the consequences and save his people? It was immediate. Stop wallowing in your sin and your shame for days or weeks or months if you truly are giving your, with your whole heart turning away from God. And I listen, I know that's a complicated thing to say, but the genuine position of your heart is, I want to turn completely away from this sin, whether you feel free from it yet or not. And I want to turn with my whole heart to you, God, and worship you and trust you and not serve that idol, not serve that sin, but serve you. God's response is immediate. Because Christ has already paid for it all. And even back then when they didn't have Christ yet, through the Lamb that was pointing to the Lamb, God's response was immediate. Salvation, now. They didn't have to earn their way back to God. God was the same then and the same now. Don't you believe people that say that God was an angry, vengeful God in the Old Testament? No, he's a good, just God. He told them this was going to happen. He must execute it in the way he said, or he's not just. He's not doing what's right. He's not holy. But as soon as they repent, bam, his mercy is more powerful than his wrath every time. What a God we serve, church. What a God we serve. You know, C.S. Lewis once described in Chronicles of Narnia Aslan, someone's talking about Aslan, and they say, yeah, he's loving, but he's not safe. What a way to describe our God. Always full of love and grace and mercy, but for those who are rejecting him in particular, for those who are lost in sin, he is not safe. And that's what we see happening with the Philistines. If you're with us through our series in Exodus, you might remember this, but when God had freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and part of the Red Sea, did the whole thing, and they're out in the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. Like they encounter God at Mount Sinai. God's presence, his glory, falls on top of the mountain. Do you remember this? In smoke and in fire, like a cloud comes over the mountain, and then God speaks to Moses. He speaks to the people, but a lot of them can't understand them. Do you remember what that sound from the mountain was when God was speaking? Thunder. The whole mountain shook when God spoke from heaven. And the people were there to worship, and they loved God. They had turned to God. But do you remember what the people said to Moses in that moment? Basically, we're thankful God's here, but could you ask him not to do that again? It reminds me of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, encounters the holiness, the glory of God, and he felt like he was dying. I am coming undone. I am sinful. He is holy. God's presence rejects sin. And even if we've turned to him, there's still sin in us. And so God is powerful and loving and full of grace, but he's also scary because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is holy and we are not. And so in this moment, I just love this. They don't muster their army. Like it says the Philistines are attacking. They are mustering to attack and they worship. And what does God do? He rumbles his thunder from heaven and it says that they go into a panic and they scatter, right? And they go into confusion, which translates as panic, and they scatter everywhere. Listen, it doesn't say that they got confused and then Israel attacked, right? Did we even read it yet? Let's read it. I don't know if we read verses 10 and 11. I'm getting too excited. Read it in case we didn't. I don't even remember. But we need to read it again anyway. Verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. Another word in the Hebrew is panic. And they were defeated before Israel. Israel has done nothing. And they were defeated before Israel. Verse 11. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. How awesome is that? God roared with thunder. His terrifying thunder. And he defeated all of the Philistines on his own. The rest of that is just them chasing down, trying to finish it off after God had already won the battle. By the way, this is miraculous and amazing and exactly what God had promised them all through the Pentateuch. All through the first five books of the Bible, through Joshua, through Judges. If you just turn to me, I've got you. It reminds me of another passage in the New Testament, right? After Jesus Christ, after the new. This is in the Old Covenant through Moses. In the New Covenant through Jesus Christ, it says this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. We got that, Eric? 2:10, for godly grief, and this is in reference to our sin, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And some of you need to hear the two words that come after salvation, without regret. Are you hearing that? This is the word of God. Your heart does not always believe this. Your heart lies to you. For godly grief, grief that is turned because of our sin against God, because we know we've betrayed him. The godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Church, this is where real, honest repentance matters. The first time Israel had sorrow before God, but it's because they lost the battle. And I mean, they lost 30,000 people. There was grief and there was terrible suffering that was brought out of that. But they were still rejecting God. But this time is different. They're grieving differently. So often as a pastor, I've seen this happen, particularly in our culture right now, that kind of the millennial generation and younger, in a lot of ways, like values openness and honesty and vulnerability. And that's actually fantastic, right? It's helped a lot with like mental health and a lot of other things that people can talk through now. I love it. But it's also created this culture where confessing and being vulnerable is kind of held up in this kind of heroic way, where we can confess and we can be honest and we can say this thing, but it's really just another way to control the narrative. And we are sorrowful because of the consequences of our sin, and that we got caught in our sin and the damage of our sin, but there's not real repentance before God. There's not this real sense of, I want nothing more than to turn from that sin and turn to God. No, I want just enough God for me to feel a little bit better, for people to think a little bit better of me, but I'm not really gonna do the thing that needs to be done so that I can turn away from my sin and turn to God. Do you know what I'm talking about? I've been there. Have you ever been there? There's a difference between this godly grief and worldly grief that it's talking about here, and it's dangerous and it's difficult. And I've seen it again and again as a pastor, but this time for Israel, it's different. And look how God responds to it. He not only forgives them immediately, restores them immediately, but then he conquers all of their enemies. He conquers all their enemies. I just love it. Now, as if their salvation wasn't enough, as if God doing this incredible miracle to save them from this powerful army wasn't enough, God's not done yet. Look at verse 12 in 1 Samuel. We're going to finish out the chapter today, and then we'll be done. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 17, read it with me. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. Awesome. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were, what's that word? Restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. By the way, Amorites is another one of their enemies. It's just making the point. Yeah, God defeated the Philistines, but since they've turned to him, he also took out their Amorites too. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, traveling over the nation, leading the people. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah. Remember, that's where his parents are from. That's his hometown. He returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. He built an altar to the Lord. So maybe, if you were paying attention today, you've heard that word Ebenezer before, right? What was the words? I grabbed the completely wrong song. Here I raise my Ebenezer, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Is that right? Did I get that right? Right, so you've heard that word Ebenezer before. Do you know it comes from this passage? This is where that comes from. And that's a churchy word, and people are like, here I raise my Ebenezer. Like, what the heck is an Ebenezer? Do you know what it literally translates to? Stone of help. I just love it. You know why? Because in Genesis 49, God is called the Stone of Israel. You know what that means? That means like a stone, a mountain, unmovable, unchangeable, right? But God is also called in places like Psalm 33:20. It says that God is our help. Do you know that God is described as a helper or our help over and over in Scripture? It's one of the qualities He's talked about for women, that they're to be helpers. And sometimes they're like, oh, that's what God wants me to be, a helper. Like, God is described as a helper again and again and again. God is in this position where we need him to help us. And ladies, don't ever think of that as like some weak position. Like, we need you to help us. Oh my goodness, do men need you, ladies? Do they need you to help us to so that we might grow and so that we might help you grow? God is a helper. It's who he is. It's what he does. So what's happening here is it's just reality. Church, how quickly do we forget all the things that God has done for us? So Samuel raises up this stone, this Ebenezer for Israel at this, what we think is this intersection at Mizpah, where people pass all the time and where Israel gathers, so that every time they see this stone erected, they'll remember that it wasn't their power that saved them. It wasn't their army that delivered them. It's because God is their power. God is their redeemer. God is their Ebenezer who will not be moved if they turn to him in faith. So here's the truth, church. The world's going to change. Our world looks nothing like that world did then, right? Our cultures are totally different. The world's going to change. Our lives are going to change. I was just talking to somebody before service who just had to move from their where they were to here, right? Wasn't expecting it, but now they're here, right? Lives are going to change. Listen, we're going to change. People say, well, people don't change. Yes, they do. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad, but people change. But listen, but our rock, our stone, our Ebenezer, our firm foundation will never move. That's the thing that we stand on. That's the thing that we hold on to as we hit our own mountain peaks and our own valleys. God does not change. And Samuel is not doing this just so they'll remember this moment when he defeated the Philistines and gave them back a bunch of the land that they took. He says, till now the Lord has helped us. Till now the Lord has helped us. It's meant to remind them of all of the incredible things God did when he promised Abraham that he was going to give them a land of their very own and bless them. It's to remind them of all the miraculous things that he did for them when he freed them from slavery from the most powerful nation in the world so that they could be set free and that his glory would go through all of the world. It was to remind them of what God did through Joshua, miracle after miracle, defeat after defeat, so that they could come into this promised land and own it. And yes, it's to remind them that when they tried to defeat the Philistines on their own, they got slaughtered. But when he turned to God, all he did was speak from heaven and he won the battle for them. That's who your God is. That's why they built this Ebenezer. Despite their rejection, despite their unfaithfulness, God is faithful. Do you believe that? I'm going to say it over and over and over throughout the series if you haven't noticed yet, but do you believe it? Like believe it. Not know it, not kind of feel it, but believe that God is faithful no matter what. Church, we might not erect stones anymore. Maybe we should. Maybe we should put a big stone out there on the land of Elizabeth, right? Just set it up so we can remember God's faithfulness over the last 10 years to our church and in our lives. But we don't typically do that anymore. But we have an Ebenezer, don't we? 1 Peter 2, I think we've got it over there. 1 Peter 2, 7 says this. The stone that the builders being the Jews, Jesus' own people, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. The most important stone. Church, our real firm foundation, the stone of help, church, is Jesus Christ. This is why we come back to this every Sunday. This is why we come back to this all the time. This is why we remind you that the whole story of the Bible is pointing to Jesus, because he is our Ebenezer. He is our rock. He is our firm foundation. He is the cornerstone. Like, this is how you remember. You remember what Jesus Christ did for you. And you remember what he did to save you and then to redeem you and continue to grow you and sanctify you and move you and answer prayers and all the things he's ever done in your life. We want to be reminded of it all the time because we forget. Oh, how easily do we forget. This week, one of you, some of you are going to give into a sin and then you're going to go through days of worldly grief before it finally, hopefully, I'm praying, will turn into godly grief, because you're going to forget that God forgives those who come to him in true repentance, and he forgives you right now so that you might move forward. It doesn't mean we make light of our sin. In this moment when they're repenting and the Philistines are coming to kill them and destroy them, they're not taking their sin lightly. No, their sin, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their enemies, they're repenting of that sin, saying, I trust you, God, more than my enemy. I trust you, God, more than our sins. I trust you more, God, than what I've done, than what I deserve. God, you are the one who saves and redeems and restores. I'll turn to you. This is, we have to come back to this every week to be reminded of how faithful our God has been to us until now. Not one time, but until now, our whole life. So we can look back at God and marvel at his plan that started 3,000 years ago, started more than 3,000 years ago, and just be in awe of his faithfulness and his majesty, his steadfast love through all of the ages, through all of time, that he is our better priest, and he's the better prophet, and he's the better judge, and he's the better propitiation for our sins, turning all of that wrath into blessing. That's the rock that we stand on. That's our Ebenezer. That's what we hold high. I got one more thing I don't want us to forget, because this is one of the, I think the beautiful part of this passage is that we would just skip over. So finally, I'll say in verse 14, it said, God restored all that the Philistines had taken from Israel. As if saving them wasn't enough. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Did the Philistines, was it really the Philistines that robbed Israel of all those things? Church, are you seeing it? It was their sin that robbed them of all of this. It was their rejection of God, because when they turned back to God, he almost immediately started restoring all of these things. Your God is a God of salvation. Praise God. And he redeems, and he turns wrath into blessing. But listen, there's something else that God wants to do for you that I don't know if you realize. God wants to restore to you what sin has robbed from you. Because that's what sin is. It's a thief. It's a thief that robs from us so that we might feel death. It wants to lead us to death. It wants to rob us from the life that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a thief. It is robbing you. And here's the truth. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have felt the death of sin, robbing you of every good thing in your life, right? Robbing you of hope, robbing you of joy, robbing you of any kind of peace in your life, robbing you of your identity, of who you are, maybe even robbing you of relationships. Sin is a thief stealing the life that God has promised. Church, maybe this is why you've heard me say in the past that repentance is a gift. It's not about us feeling guilty. Yes, we should feel guilty for our sin, but we take that guilt to the cross. And we know that God is there waiting for us, because God has not gone anywhere. He's the Ebenezer. He's the rock. It's us who have rejected God. It's us that's created distance. We come back to God, and he wants to not only restore you back to his presence, but he wants to restore to you what sin has robbed from you. What you've allowed sin to rob, what sin has robbed. Because here's the story. Israel rejected God. But through what seemed like just defeat and shame, and God turned that into victory and glory so that who he is might be revealed to his people. They got to see who he really is. They got to marvel at his presence, and it led to them being restored back into God's presence. And not only restored back into God's presence, God beginning to restore to them what sin took from them. That's who your God is. Church, we have been restored back to God. Because here's the thing, if you're a believer, and that's what God is, you rejected God. Haven't you rejected God? I've rejected God. Haven't you rejected God? We reject him too. But maybe God is revealing his glory, his power, his majesty, his love, his mercy, his grace to you today. I pray that for some of you, he's revealing that to you today. Church, where do you need to repent? Where do you need to repent? Where do you need to confess sin? Where do you need to confess self-reliance? Where do you need to confess selfishness? Where do you need to confess the idols, the things in your life that you've made more important to God? If you're honest, the things that consume your mind, that consume your time, that consume your thought, that you've made more important to God. Where do you need to do those things so that through godly grief, through true repentance, you might be restored back into God's presence? As I said before, he's gone nowhere. Sin robs you of God's presence. Christ is your rock. He is your Ebenezer of help. And he's there with you. Will you turn to him in true repentance and worship? Will you turn to him so that you might be restored, and so he might restore even more back to you what sin has robbed from you? Turning fully away from sin and turning fully to God in worship and trust. So here's what I want to do today. I want to give you some time to repent, to confess, to encounter God with real repentance, so that you might be restored in whatever way you need to be restored. So, church, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to take some time to pray, to repent, to confess, whatever you need to do. I'll pray for us here in a minute, but I want to give you that time to do that now, wherever God is speaking to you. So we'll take a few minutes to do that.